One of the most excruciating things at primary school, for me at least, was when we all got told off as a class. Sometimes we all deserved it. The teacher would leave the class for a minute, and within 6 seconds we had dusters and chalk going up into the fans, rubbers being pelted across the room, and general mayhem. The trouble is we forgot to post a cocky, and so the next thing we know is there's a teacher standing in the doorway with fists on hips, ready to explode. Well, we earned that one. But at other times, it might have been just two or three kids not listening, not doing their work, keep talking. And because there was a teacher who I really respected, and even though I was innocent at that time, when she used phrases like deeply disappointed and I expect better, I felt an odd mix of shame and anger and hurt innocence and guilt by association. It was really uncomfortable. Well, as I read 1 Samuel 12, I had flashbacks to primary school. Even though I wasn't there with Israel on the day, I still cringed as it felt like school teacher Samuel was tearing strips off a very naughty class. My first take on the chapter was Samuel starting off by rubbing it in a bit. Have I done anything to ever hurt you? No, nothing at all. Has God ever done anything to hurt you? Hasn't he protected you and looked after you every step of the way? And then this is what you do in return? You ask for a king when you panic and you reject God's good rule and my leadership? And then when God sends a thunderstorm in the dry season, I'm already hiding under my desk with the rest of Israel, just begging for a year's detention, anything, to try and cover our shame. Samuel's words at first glance seem so full of, I'm deeply disappointed, and I expect better. But is that all that's going on there? Even is that what's really going on there? You know, the rebuke in this chapter feels overwhelming at first read. But when we look at it again, we see that it's actually chock full of grace. Throughout the chapter, we see how God can turn rebellion into grace and salvation. And so when we get an insight into God's character and how he deals with his people, we're going to be drawn into this chapter and its grace rather than withdraw from it in shame. Now, there are hard words in here for sure, but they do hold out hope for us. We'll see that God graciously and faithfully deals with his people back then, so we can see how God deals graciously and faithfully with us today. So, to get a big picture understanding of what's going on here, the heading for the chapter in the NIV is sort of helpful. Now, the headings aren't part of the text of the Bible, but they've been put in there by the translators to help us navigate our way around the Bible. And this chapter has been given the heading Samuel's Farewell Speech, which is kind of strange because if you flick forward the next few chapters, he's still there for quite a while being involved in Israel's life. So it's not quite his farewell speech, a personal farewell at least. Instead, this speech is all about a changing of the guard. It's the formal handover from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. Back in Joshua 23, Joshua's farewell speech there performs a similar role in Israel's history. Both Joshua and Samuel are marking the close of one era in God's good dealing with his people, and they're preparing the people then for the next era of God's good dealing. Joshua formally hands over from the period of the Exodus and the conquest to the new era of living in the promised land. Here, Samuel passes the baton from the judges to the kings. Both he and Joshua remind the people that it's been God's faithfulness, grace, and power that has brought them so far, and he will continue to do that into the future. Both of them recount God's rule in the past and sets the people's eyes to a future of trusting him. Now, to do that here in chapter 12, Samuel gets them well and truly focused on the present, where they're at the moment. You'll remember that back in chapter 8, the people demanded a king. The chapter since then has been God selecting Saul and Samuel anointing him, and then by the end of chapter 11, everyone's on board with Saul as the king. He's been established well and truly, and the people are very happy. And so here Samuel clarifies things with them. He begins by getting them to testify whether he has abused them in any way. Four times he asks them if he has taken anything from them. Verse 4 is their clear no to that question. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. At first glance, that seems a little bit self-serving on Samuel's part, but what he's doing is he's going back to that initial warning in chapter 8. Back there, he told them of six things the kings will take from them: sons, daughters, land, produce, possessions, freedom. So here he asks, did I do any of that? Did I take anything from you? Well, no. The system that you were so keen to get rid of wasn't broken, was it? No. Then in verses 5 to 15, he pulls the focus out further. Right from the very beginning with Moses and Aaron, God has raised up leaders under his perfect and good rule. The judges, of whom Samuel is the last, were deliverers sent by God to help his people out of the distresses of their own making. God has been the good and great king all the time. But then in verse 12 he says, but you panicked when Nahash came on the scene and you demanded a human king to protect you. Well, God has listened and he has given you a king. Here he is, but he's a symptom of your ongoing rebellion against God and a refusal to trust him, even though God has been completely trustworthy to you. It's hard, but it was a necessary rebuke. Their first experience with their king has gone well. And it would be tempting to think that everything was okay and that it all worked out well because we've got a king, not because God has been good to us. So Samuel had to expose this well-disguised sin hiding underneath what has happened. But there's grace in that. The grace of being told when we're wrong. Now, my teacher was right in telling us off for mucking around while he was out of the room. In that situation, to paraphrase the book of Judges, class 6G had no teacher. Everyone did as they saw fit. And we saw fit to muck up. Now, it wasn't Lord of the Flies stuff, but he was only gone for a couple of minutes. You know, given us to lunchtime, we could have got close to that. Something starts very fun can quickly turn to something very destructive. Here in chapter 12, God sends a thunderstorm to the people in verse 18 because sometimes words are not enough to snap us out of our sinful complacency. Our teacher laid it pretty thick on us, but we were ready to muck up next time we went out of the room. Sometimes we need to be really brought up short. Our teacher produced his own thunderstorm to break that spell of misbehaviour and stop us in our tracks. We didn't like being told off, but we needed to be. And actually it was a grace to help us stop those things in the future. Perhaps you've experienced a similar thunderstorm kind of moment. Maybe after years of reckless driving, that near miss literally stops you in your tracks. Or a deliberate deceit weaved over many years, and then one thread of that web of lies snaps and it threatens to expose everything. Or the quiet voice of conscience or the Holy Spirit, they just keep pushing off or fobbing off until another time. So the first half of this chapter asks you and I a crucial question. Is God trying to get your attention about something? Is there something that you know you need to deal with, but have been putting it off? So just now, just that flash of thought that came when that question was asked, what was that? If there is something there, then this chapter is encouraging you and I to deal with it today. But we might be scared to do that because whatever that is can be so ingrained in us that we sort of feel like it's part of who we are. Or that if we confront it, we'll expose things that we really would rather not believe are true about ourselves. Or maybe we're just ashamed of it and would rather just pretend it's not there. You know, the grace of being told when we're wrong doesn't feel like grace at the time. Like Adam and Eve, we'd rather run and hide further from God rather than stand before him exposed in that. But what happens in the second half of the chapter shows that we can confront those things. Look where the people of Israel are brought to in verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. They've been brought to that point of understanding what's really been going on in their hearts through all this. They know that they've done wrong. The chalk dust is still settling. The spitballs are still dripping off the ceiling. The last paper plane has touched down at the teacher's feet. Sometimes we're just exposed and there's no escape from that. The people thought they were going to die. What else would God do in this situation? Well, look what Samuel says in verse 20. Do not be afraid. How many times does someone in the Bible have to say that to God's fearful people? Exposed, sinful, terrified, guilty people are told by God, do not be afraid. How can that be? They thought they were going to die. The answer's in verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Can you hear those words said to you today? God was pleased to make you his own. He's not going to reject you. The grace of being told that we're wrong is that it brings us back to him. In 2 Corinthians, the gospel is described as the message of reconciliation, of two enemies brought back together again. You and I can confront the sins in our lives because God will not reject you in that. He wants you to live in the freedom of belonging to him. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes to Jesus. And I get the feeling that Peter's just had a blue with one of the other disciples. And Peter knows that he should forgive the other person. He's been watching Jesus and listening to Jesus enough to know that's probably what he needs to do. And he expects that Jesus would want him to forgive a lot. So he says to Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Seven times is huge. And it's the number of perfection. It's heaps. It's above and beyond the call of duty. And so Jesus said, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or maybe even 70 times seven times. That's outrageous. That's an impossible standard. How could Jesus even say that? Well, Jesus goes on to tell Peter a story to show that's exactly how God forgave Peter. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God loves to forgive. His forgiveness is beyond our imagining. It's more vast, it's more complete, it's more ready to act than we ever imagine. God's forgiveness is on a hair trigger. It is ready to spring into action at any moment. He has not rejected you because he's been pleased to call you his very own. The people of Israel thought that they were as good as dead. The God of Israel wanted them to truly live. Pleased to make them his own, determined not to reject them, ready to forgive. And if Jesus was willing to die for our forgiveness, we can be sure that God wants to forgive. So don't be afraid. We can get that sin exposed and confessed and forgiven and forgotten. And I can say forgotten because of what else Samuel says. Verse 20. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Having come to that point of realization of what we've done, God wants us to keep going with him. Don't turn away in shame. He's giving us a fresh start now. It's a time to enjoy our relationship with him again. When this time comes, it's not the time to shrink back from God. but to pursue him even closer. In that second telling off in that class, I was innocent that time, but I still felt guilty. I still felt ashamed, even though it was other people who were getting the telling off. Maybe back then I had a tender conscience, you know, ready to feel that I was in the wrong even when I wasn't. But I've had that experience outside the classroom as well. And maybe you have too. So I'd like to explore that for a moment. Samuel reminds us of these important truths. God has chosen you to be his people. He will not reject you. Forgiveness means that we can throw ourselves wholeheartedly into following God, and that there's no place for shrinking back or shame. Those things are true about God and remain true today. Let's test our experiences against those truths. Do you ever, like me, keep getting reminded of past failures? Just before you go to sleep, are you, like me, ever made aware of something you did years and years ago that sparks a cringe of shame? Do you, like me, ever dwell on past sins and repeat them over in your mind, as though feeling really bad about them somehow helps? Given what we've learned about God in this chapter, can we say that those thoughts about past sins are from God? No. No way. The grace that comes from God in telling us when we are wrong transforms rebellion into grace and salvation. We're reminded of his complete commitment to his people. We're drawn back to him in faith and joy. We've been reconciled to him through Jesus. That's what grace does. The ungrace, or the anti-grace that comes from Satan, wants us to wallow in our sin, to be too ashamed of it to come before God, to keep trying to hide it from him, or to replay our sin and make us feel really bad about it, as though punishing ourselves will somehow atone for it. He will bring up past sins, not God. Samuel says, "Don't be afraid. You have done this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve him with all your heart." That's where God wants us to be moving forward. So we can firmly say to Satan and our own hearts, God has not rejected me, even with the things I have done. He is pleased to call me his own. I've been forgiven, and he wants me to keep serving and trusting him. I believe his promise in 1 John chapter 1, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Because that is true, my sins are done with. So at first glance, 1 Samuel 12 seems harsh. The words of a prophet can sometimes feel like a teacher telling off a class. But instead, what we see is a reminder of God's unrelenting faithfulness to his people. It's an invitation for us to deal with our sin properly so that we find forgiveness that transforms our rebellion into grace and salvation. It's a reminder of who God is so that we run towards him in faith, not shrink back in shame. You can run to him today and find the joy of forgiveness. The Bible says to you and I, be reconciled to God. If you'd like to talk to me more about that afterwards, I would love to do that. But for the moment, let's pray and consider these great things of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful reminder of your grace to us. Thank you for Samuel's clear words of rebuke, but encouragement. Thank you that it's part of your grace to make us realize when we have been doing things or thinking things or harboring things that are against your character and your will for us. We thank you for the way that you do that so that we might experience the beautiful freedom of forgiveness. Thank you that just as Samuel was able to say that you have never rejected your people, that that's true for us today as well, because you never change. Thank you that you have been pleased to call us your very own people. What a privilege that is. We realise that's all through the loving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, perhaps if there has been something you brought to mind for us this morning, something that we've been putting off or trying to deny about ourselves but needs to be put right, grant us the grace to be able to talk to you about that, to freely confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just, and that when we do confess our sins, you will forgive us and purify us. Thank you that the Psalms remind us that our sins are thrown away as far as the east is from the west. You have dealt with our sins and put them behind you. Father, grant us the grace to do the same, that we won't listen to the accusations of the evil one, but instead move in trust and faith always toward you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.